Just want to thank you guys just for the support that you've given us and our family, just through prayer, through words of encouragement, just through the times how you guys have just been inviting us into different things that you guys do in your harvest times and Easter times. It's been fun just being with you and your families and your kids. So we're just so grateful that we can have a place like this where we know families and a church that we can come together and have fellowship with. Before I start, let's just pray. Father, we thank you that we can come before you to worship you. We thank you that we can worship you in so many different ways. And we thank you for your grace. Lord, as we look into your word, may you use it to pierce our hearts, to guide us, to lead us. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, a little while ago, I was sitting in an office and I was filling out some health papers. And so one of the lines as I'm kind of going through it, age, weight, and all these things, says, what physical activities do you currently do right now? And I was thinking about it as, it's like, well, I'm pretty busy, got a family now, raising four boys. That's what I wrote. So I wrote that down and gave the paper to the woman, and she's looking over and she kind of like is walking and she looks and she starts laughing. She says, I totally understand. And so four boys, I know many of you guys have kids here. Many of you have boys. And boys really know only one speed, running. They're either running, they're jumping, they're hitting, they're climbing, they're doing something. They're always moving. And so one of the things, one of our disciplines that we do for our boys, one of the extreme ones we do, if they do something wrong, I take them, I sit them down in my lap, and I just hold them. And for a while, they're just like, oh, this isn't bad. And they're just kind of like, okay, Dad. 10 seconds later, they're squirming around, they're screaming, they're fighting. And I'm just like, this is what's going to happen, is I'm just going to hold you. So what does that do? That holding is kind of like putting them in a timeout. It's taking that control away, taking that movement away, and it drives them crazy. It's like being stuck. I don't know about you guys, but I hate being stuck. I hate being stuck in traffic. I hate being stuck in a problem. I hate being stuck at home. This past week, I've been sick with all these different types of things, and I was just stuck, and it just drove me mad. But when we look in the Word, in Acts, I want to talk about today just how God also doesn't want us to be stuck. And so, from Acts 1:8, this is a very, very familiar passage to so many of us. Acts 1, verse 6 through 8, it says this, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. What was happening right now is that the disciples were expecting something great. They're expecting something massive to be happening. If we think about the context, what happened a little bit more than 40 days before, they saw Jesus being crucified on the cross. And at that moment, they also all betrayed Jesus, their friend, their savior, their king. But we know that 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. And earlier in Acts, it said right after that, he appeared for 40 days. In another place, Paul says that he appeared to over 500 people. And during this time, what he's doing is not only showing that he was raised from the dead, but restoring fellowship, restoring the relationship that he had with his disciples after this betrayal. And so if we could put ourselves where the disciples were, 40 days later, they're coming together. Jesus has them all get together, and they're excited. And they say, so Lord, Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? If I put myself in their place and saw all this, Jesus died. He was raised from the dead. And now he's restoring this relationship back to me. I have Jesus with us. Our live, resurrected Jesus is with us. And the disciples were excited. They were ready to go and take on the world. And at that time, it was the Romans. It was the oppression of the Roman government over the people. The Jewish people, the disciples, they felt stuck because they were oppressed. Freedom was taken away. And so they had Jesus. They had this power behind them. And said, we're ready. We're ready, Jesus. Is it this time that you're going to take over now? And if at the same time, if I was them, I'd be the same place. Let's do it. What's the greatest evil that exists? And let's take it on. Because I just saw Jesus being raised from the dead, walking around for 40 days, visiting over 500 people. But if we think about it, Jesus answered them in a different way. Jesus was right. The disciples were right. Something new, something powerful was going to come about, but not in the way that the disciples thought. If we close our eyes and think, Jesus was killed, he was murdered, and he was like a sheep that was slain, though. It says in John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." The fact that he lives now, the fact that he lived then, and it says in Hebrews, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What does that mean for us today? It means that everything that Jesus was doing on earth before he was killed, he's continuing to do. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's going to continue to minister. He's going to continue to do all the things that he was doing on earth, raising people from the dead, bringing in the kingdom. But he's going to be doing it in a different way. He's going to be doing it through the disciples and on to us. I think about what it means for us right now. In Revelation chapter 12, it says we have a deceiver, a liar, that he comes before God, the accuser of the brethren, the accuser of brothers. And he says every day and night he's accusing us before God. What is he accusing of us? He's saying, you failed again. You messed up. You shouldn't be in relationship with God. Look what you did. But Jesus, being the same yesterday, today, and forever, is our advocate in 1 John 2. And what is he advocating for us? I'm trying to bring us to think about Jesus being alive. What is he doing? He's alive. And what is he doing? He's advocating. And he's saying to God the Father, standing before, next to the enemy, as the enemy is accusing us, saying, "Father, this guy, this is your child. He's the one that I died for. He's the one that I gave up my life for. So all these accusations, he's righteous because of me, because of my life, because I died and was raised again." And so this is the reality that we're living in. We're living in a reality where we are now saints, where we can stand before the throne of heaven, constantly being accused, but having Jesus advocating for us, saying that we're his children, we're righteous. So what does that cause us to do? What should that cause us to do? I think if anything, for me, it empowers me. It makes me feel, if I have Jesus, that he has my back and he's advocating for me, he's interceding constantly on my behalf, I feel empowered. And Jesus, like that, and tried to empower the disciples. And the disciples are excited, to say the least. But the way that he's saying to the disciples in verse 7, if we go back to Acts, he says in verse 7, he says to them, "Well, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed on his own authority." So what is he saying here? What he's saying is, well, you guys might be right. There might be this new kingdom coming. There might be this new power, and you guys should feel empowered, but it's not the right timing. You guys don't know the timing for what's going to happen. And there's two words that he talks about here in verse 7. He talks about the times and the seasons. The first word, times, in the Greek, it's chronos, or we get chronological or chronology. The second word in my translation, the ESV, it says it's seasons. Seasons in the Greek word here, it's kairos. Many of you guys have heard this term, kairos. And kairos is this idea of a qualitative time. Kairos is a time that is a special moment. It's a time where there's an opportunity. And this is a kairos moment. So you've probably heard of we want these kairos moments. As you know, think about this past summer in July. We have July 4th, 1776, right? We all celebrated July 4th as Independence Day. So the time, the chronology of it was July 4th, 1776. The kairos, the opportunity, the moment was the situation that was happening. It was the American Revolution and the Americans defeating the British, having freedom. And that was this kairos moment. So the kairos moment was the actions of what happened. And God purposed this critical opportunity moment. God in his sovereignty, he fixes when things happen in the moment they are to happen. I just want us to hang on to this idea of kairos. I'm going to put it back. We're going to come back to it. But I just wanted to point that out. So what does Jesus want his disciples to see? What God wanted to see was a movement of his people through his power, but not the power that we think, not the power the disciples thought, but the power through the Holy Spirit. And this power was to be, with the Holy Spirit, to be witnesses. Witnesses of his kingdom. Witnesses of what he's done. Witnesses of the fact that Jesus is alive. This is the gospel. This is the good news. That we can be children, that we are righteous. God's intentions and his timing, they're not always what we always think. But his disciples didn't understand the season of time that they were in. See, what God wanted was to see a movement of his people with his power through the Holy Spirit to be witnesses into the entire world. And so Acts 1:8, many of you guys know, this is kind of like the thesis. It sets up the whole book of Acts. Everything we see that comes from the book of Acts stems on this verse 1, verse 8. A lot of people, and maybe your Bibles, it talks about how Acts, this is the Acts of the Apostles. But I think in many translations it says this is actually the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit that is the central figure in the book of Acts. Yeah, it's the disciples that are going to do things. It's Paul being sent out with Barnabas. But it's the Holy Spirit, the one that's empowering all these different things to happen. And I want us to look at some of that today. So what is God doing today? And I want us to look at two specific narratives, two specific stories that God is doing today that is coming from the book of Acts. So the first one that I want us to look at is from Acts chapter 8. So this is right after when Stephen is being stoned. Stephen had a whole chapter given to him about this message that he talks about all the way from the beginning to Moses to David. And he's telling these people and he's and the people being very convicted, and they started throwing stones at Stephen. And this is what happens in 8 verse 1. It says, Saul approved of his execution. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So what's happening here? From Acts 1 till Acts 8, we see in between thousands of people were added to the disciples daily. In 2 and chapter 4, we see this. There's another time, I think, where 5,000 people or 5,000 men were added to that day as Peter was preaching. So all these disciples, they were in Jerusalem. They spoke in tongues. All these people from different countries were there. And they're all living the life in Jerusalem. Everyone was sharing what they had in common. Everyone was having great fellowship. And suddenly persecution broke out. But if we go back to Acts 1:8, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the purpose of God was to see witnesses go where? From Jerusalem to then Judea and Samaria. And so in chapter 8 here, this is how we see the Spirit moving. The Spirit moves through persecution. The Spirit moved in the stoning of Stephen, the scattering of the churches. And it says specifically in verse 1, they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So how is this narrative taking place right now? I'm excited to talk about some of the guys that we're working with, some guys that we're discipling, some people that we're partnering with. Well, God has been bringing persecuted believers to places like Chicago, to places all over the world. Right now, we're working partnering with people from Somalia, from Morocco, from Iraq, from Afghanistan, and even from Saudi Arabia. And these are people that we're discipling, people we're partnering with to see the gospel move into the Muslim world, into the neighborhoods around here, to reach back overseas to the Muslim countries where they came from. One of the guys, Ali is from Saudi Arabia. He's from Mecca. And so Mecca, as many of you guys know, is the birthplace, the foundation of Islam. And so Ali, his father is actually a mufti. A mufti is basically a judge of Sharia law. So he's a high-ranking spiritual judge in Mecca, Ali's father. Ali came to faith through going to New Zealand. He was studying to be a doctor, needed to learn some English. And so he found out the only place he can go without a visa is to New England. So he flew all the way to New England. When he was at New England, long story short, about 3 months in, he was sleeping in his hotel room. And when he was sleeping, it was a dream, the doors opened to his room. And a person in white came through and said to Ali, "Go to the building with the four pillars." And Ali's like, "What? Who is this?" And he was scared. He said, "Who are you?" He said, "Go to the building with four pillars." So the next day, Ali, he goes to his English class, and everyone's kind of sharing about what they did the previous night before. And when it was his turn, he was so scared and so freaked out, he just started talking. He said, "Last night I had this dream, and in this dream, a person in white came to me and said, 'Go to this building with four pillars.'" And the teacher, as she was kind of like writing something on the board, just kind of looks back and says to him, and says, "That was Jesus." And Ali's like, "Who's Jesus?" Because he speaks Arabic. He says, "Who's Jesus? You mean Shaitan?" Which is Satan in Arabic. She's like, "No, it's Jesus." No, he's like, no, it's Shaitan. And so he says, "No, Ali, come see me after class." And so if class finishes, he goes to his teacher, and his teacher is explaining to him, "Ali, this was Jesus that appeared to you." And he said, no, I don't know who Jesus is. And so then he leaves the class. Right after he leaves the class, he's walking around. He's in New Zealand. And of course, what does he see? He sees the building with the four pillars. So he walks into the building of the four pillars. And a person greets him there and says, "We've been waiting for you." And Ali is really freaked out now. So the guy just says, "Sit down." So as he's sitting, another person comes and he hears footsteps. And the guy says to him, "Salaamu Alaikum," which is "peace be upon you" in Arabic. And long story short, I got to meet this guy who's a pastor, and this building with the four pillars was a church. It said, I think, something Tabernacle. And so they had a church in this building. And so the person there that said "Salaamu Alaikum" was a pastor, and he was actually a missionary in Indonesia for 20 years. And so in Indonesia, it's also a Muslim country, so he ministered to Muslims there. But a few weeks previously, that pastor, Pastor Brian, was praying with a bunch of people for a person from Saudi Arabia. They were praying for a person from Saudi Arabia to come to faith. And so they knew when Ali walked through the door, this was the answer that God was providing. And so Ali spent the next couple days with Pastor Brian. Pastor Brian actually opened up the Quran with him first. And he said, "This is who we're talking about. It's Isa al-Masih." And so Jesus in Arabic is Isa al-Masih. And so through the Quran, they started there first, and then from the Quran, they went into the Bible. And they opened up the Bible and said, "What does the Quran say? Who is Jesus and who's Isa in the Quran?" And in the Quran, Isa is the Kalimat Allah, is the word of God. And so he's like, "Interesting, look at this." In John, it talks about how Jesus is the word of God. So after spending many days with him, Ali said, "I want this Jesus." He submitted his life to Jesus. After that, he went back to Saudi Arabia, and the pastor gave him a New Testament. And so as he went back to Saudi Arabia, another long story, he was found out because the house helper, Indonesian house helper, found that he had a New Testament that was on his bed. And so when they found out, his dad came, took an AK-47, put it to his head. He said, "Burn this." And he said, "You are no longer my son if you're reading this." So after a lot of different things, he was kicked out of his home. He was beaten, lost all of his teeth, was kicked out of his home, was shot at, was driven over by a truck, left for dead. He fled to Dubai after being in Saudi Arabia. And then in Dubai, they were trying to turn him back over to Saudi Arabia, so he fled to New Zealand. And in New Zealand, because of Saudi Arabia and the money that they had, they were chasing him in New Zealand, so he had to flee all the way to Chicago now. And so it's been a couple of years, and then Ali has, through that time, so he came to faith in 2010. From that time, he's been over to 30 different countries, spreading the gospel in 30 different countries. And he has this app that he uses to speak to people from different places, and he kind of focused it right on the Middle East. And through this app, he's spoken to over 20,000 people sharing the gospel. And so Ali's been a brother that we've been working together on a lot of different things. But when we look at how God is working and how he's moving, the narrative, one of the narratives we're seeing is God is bringing persecuted brothers and sisters and placing them all over the world so that they can be witnesses for his kingdom and for his glory. One of the cool things with Ali, I like to tell, is that he was out doing some door-to-door evangelism with a group called YWAM. They do a lot of this stuff. And so he sees this guy, so he's an American guy, he's going door-to-door, and he's not getting anywhere. You know, no one wants to talk to this American guy as he's trying to share his faith. And then Ali's looking at him, and he says, well, I can do that, because no one's talking to him. So Ali's like, let me try. So Ali, he starts going, and he starts talking, and every single person stops to listen to Ali's story. Because they're just like, how does a guy from Saudi Arabia, a Muslim, come to know Jesus? And so this is one of the cool things that God is doing in this world. He's bringing persecuted brothers and sisters from different countries, and he's scattering them throughout the world to proclaim his name, to proclaim the name of Jesus, to be his witness all over the place. So one of the opportunities that we have is to work with brothers and sisters like this. And a lot of times it comes with a lot of discipleship, a lot of time where there's a lot of trauma, a lot of different things. People from Somalia and Iraq that we're connecting with, that they all came from Muslim backgrounds and now they're followers of Jesus. And we're working with them and trying to think through how do we reach what we call the near culture and same culture individuals. So near culture is, you know, an Iraqi reaching a Jordanian, reaching another Arab. Same culture, it'd be an Iraqi, you know, reaching another Iraqi. And so a lot of our ministry has been focused on bringing our brothers and sisters from other countries and just working alongside them, partnering with them to go to different people. And Lord willing, inshallah, in Arabic, inshallah, they will be able to go to Saudi Arabia. Another cool thing. This past Hajj, which was back, I think, in July or August, Ali was able to send 500 missionaries into Saudi Arabia, into Mecca, during this past Hajj. And so this is where all the Muslims, this is one of the pillars of Islam. Every year there's a 30-day period where people, not 30 days, a couple of weeks, where people descend on to Mecca to do this Hajj. And it's a holy site, because people are trying to get purified. Muslims go there to get purified. They believe once they get to Hajj, they get purified and they can go back. And they have a new name. They're called Haji. And so many people go to Mecca to get purified. And so Ali's vision is, if we want to reach Muslims, we need to go to Mecca. Because every Muslim on earth will try to go to Mecca to be purified. And if they want to follow one of the five pillars of Islam, they want to go to Hajj. And so this past year, they hear that they spend 500 people to Hajj. And one of the cool stories, I wasn't going to share this, but I am now. One of the cool stories is that a person from an Asian country, a Muslim from an Asian country, came to faith during Hajj in Mecca. And this person, after they're going through the Bible, he wanted to be baptized. But it's Saudi Arabia. It's the desert, in the middle of the desert. There's no rain. There's no water anywhere. So the believers at that time, they gathered around and they just prayed. As they prayed that evening, a huge rainstorm came onto Mecca and poured over Mecca. And then there's these just deep puddles. So everyone was actually inside because it doesn't rain in Saudi Arabia. So everyone was inside somewhere. No one was out in the streets. So these believers took this one guy, found a puddle, and they were able to baptize him in this puddle. And there was news reports, international news reports, and they were saying how unusual it was to have rain at this time during Hajj in Saudi Arabia. So these are things that God's doing. This is just one of the narratives that God is using, continuing to use, coming from Acts. The second narrative that I want to talk about, and this is one is one that's more common from Acts 17, verse 24, all the way to 28. It says this: "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." So what's happening here in this context? Paul, previously in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas, they're in Antioch. So what did we say back in Acts 1:8? Is Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. So that was happening. The believers were persecuted. They were spread out. They were scattered to Judea and Samaria. And now we see in Acts 13, the people were gathered together. Paul and Barnabas were gathered together in Antioch. And the Holy Spirit sets apart Paul and Barnabas and says, "You two brothers are to go and spread the word, spread the gospel, be my witnesses to the Gentile people." And so now we have the movement of the Holy Spirit going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and now to the ends of the earth to the Gentiles. And this is the place where Paul and Barnabas were sent. So here in Acts 17, they're sent to Athens, Greece. It was a very influential city at this time. And they were grieved because they were seeing all this idolatry in this place. And so Paul gets up and he talks and he gives a speech into all the Athenians there. And he says this: "God, who is this living God, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is not far." So what is he saying here? One of the cool things, we're going to go back to this word now. This word in verse 26, having determined allotted periods. This is the translation, once again, for the word kairos. This allotted periods is the word kairos. So God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined kairos, an opportune time, and the boundaries, the place where they would live, that they should seek God. So once again, we have this word kairos pop up, this opportunity, this time, this moment. But here specifically, Paul is not just speaking about any opportunity, but this opportunity is an opportunity and a place where they're going to live so that they may seek and find God. You know, one of the cool things right now, we're in this period where we have a massive migration unlike any other of people. Human migration all over this world. The technology we have with cars and trains and planes and boats and buses, people are moving everywhere. And not only that, we are having a massive migration of forced displacement. That means people being pushed and forced out of the places where they're living because of persecution, because of war, because of famine. So right now we're in a period of time where there's a massive migration of people all over the world, either forced or voluntary. The U.S. now, in some studies, the U.S. has the third largest population of unreached people groups in the entire world. Number one is India, number two is China, and number three is the U.S. So what is God doing in this narrative now? God is using all these different things, human migration, to bring people for a kairos moment, an opportunity to set aside their dwelling place, the allotted period where they're going to live, so that they might seek and find him. And he is not far. Take for example, one of my friends, Saad. Saad's from Afghanistan. He was a doctor in Afghanistan, really well-to-do. But when the Taliban came, and they started attacking all the doctors. Because they knew if they attacked the doctors and hurt the doctors, that would hurt society, that would hurt everyone else. Because they were taking away health, the health care. And so this is very something similar in Somalia. When we were there, close to in Djibouti, at that time, the Al-Shabaab, another radical group, they bombed the first graduation of medical students in Somalia. So this is something that they do, is to attack healthcare workers. So Saad was a healthcare worker. He was a doctor. They attacked his family, so he had to flee. And he fled to India. But it was in India where he met Jesus. He met it through an Indian church and through some other Afghans. He came to know Jesus. And from there, he was forced. He got a resettlement. He became a refugee through the UNHCR. And he was resettled into Chicago. And now we get to connect with Saad. We've been meeting together regularly. But it doesn't stop with Saad. Because Saad has two sons in Afghanistan and Kabul. He has family in Kandahar. He has another son in Belgium and another son in Germany. And one of his sons from Belgium came to visit him last year. And when he came to visit him, I got to meet him. We spent time. And we spent a whole afternoon talking about from the Old Testament, going through the prophets, because they believe, Muslims believe in a lot of the same prophets that we do. So we walked with him just through the prophets and how all these prophets were pointing towards Jesus. And he took that back, and now we get to WhatsApp every once in a while. And so I'm sharing this because what God is doing, he's displacing people all over the world. So as we meet people here, they have these natural connections to family all over the world. So through Saad, we're able to reach Kabul, Afghanistan. We're able to reach Germany. We're able to reach Belgium. Another friend of mine, another guy from Afghanistan, Rashad, him and his family and his wife, they have three kids. They also had to flee Afghanistan. He said one time they were playing soccer in the fields and a truck comes driving by, a pickup truck. And guys jumped out of the truck with AK-47 and they just start spraying the field with bullets. Everyone starts fleeing. And Rashad took his family and just ran. And so Rashad took his family and just knew they couldn't handle it anymore. They went from Iran and then from Iran to Turkey. And from Turkey, they received refugee status and then were brought to Chicago. And I met Rashad actually through a friend of his that I met on a train. I was riding a train with a guy, and he had his whole family there as another Afghan guy. And we made eye contact, and he was looking at me, and I was looking at him. And I just walked over and said, "Hey," I said, I'm trying to remember now what I said. I said, "Can I?" He's like, "I'm like, you're not from around here. Can I help you?" And he's like, yeah, I'm looking for this. And through his broken English, I was trying to figure out what had happened. He's visiting a family, this other family, Rashad. And it was in the wintertime, and he was walking his kids. And I said to this other guy, his name is Hakim. I said, "Hakim, when you're done visiting Rashad, here's my phone number. Call me, and I'll drive you home. I'll drive your whole family home." And so after that, I went to go visit. He called me, actually. And so I went to pick him up, him and his whole family, with Hakim, visited Rashad's family, brought him back to his house, and then Hakim left. He actually had to leave Chicago. But that sparked a relationship that I had with Rashad. And so Rashad and I, we've been good friends. We've been spending a lot of time with each other. And we gave their family a Bible that they've been reading. And his wife said, you know, I asked her, like, "So have you been reading the Bible?" And she says, "Whenever I'm sad, I read the Bible. That's when I read the Bible, is when I'm sad." And so we have these opportunities were this massive migration of people. And through the migration of people, the gospel is able to move. But it's not just refugees. It's not just asylum seekers that we're talking about. I just look at this group right here. I think about the movement of people here. Many of you guys have moved. Many of your parents and family members have moved. They came from different countries. They came from, you know, Taiwan or China, other countries. They came from different states. We've all moved. And through movement, we've sought opportunity. Some of us, it was for school. Some of us, it was for jobs. Some of us, to be with families. But it's that idea of opportunity. But this whole idea of Kairos and what we're seeing in Acts 17, this opportunity is not about an opportunity of furthering a career. It's not about furthering education. The opportunity is not just about furthering our kids and our child's future and education. This opportunity is a person. And this opportunity is Jesus. The opportunity through movement of people is so that we can know Jesus in fresh and new ways, and we can make him known. This is the whole idea of the movement of the Holy Spirit as they empower us, as the Holy Spirit empowers the disciples. He's moving people, and through that movement, we have the opportunity to know Jesus and to make him known. So how does that look like? Where do we start with that? And I'm going to go back to Acts 1. And so the disciples, okay, Jesus leaves. He ascends into heaven after Jesus gives them this mandate to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And so the disciples, they're all kind of looking around at each other like, what just happened? We just saw Jesus. He was with us for 40 days, and now he's taken up into heaven. And the angel's just like, what are you guys doing standing here? Jesus was taken into heaven. And in the same way he goes, you'll see him come back. So what do? Is they go back to Jerusalem. And here in verse 12, they return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, John, and James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, Alphaeus, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, Judas, the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his two brothers. I just love that picture because I think it gives insight into what the disciples knew about Jesus. When they didn't know what to do, all they did was to think back, well, what would Jesus do? What did Jesus do? And what did they see? What did the disciples see Jesus constantly do? Is this in verse 14? Devoting themselves to prayer. So we see just through the New Testament how Jesus, before he even elected and chose his disciples, he was praying. After he chose them, he was praying. After he did these miraculous things where tons of people were healed, he'd go up by himself into the mountain and pray. And so likewise, the disciples, they had no clue what to do, but they said, all we know what to do is to get together and devote our time and ourselves to prayer. And in that moment, in that prayer, through that time, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And so as we're thinking about our opportunities, as we're thinking about the movement of people that are happening, where God has placed us, what might God be asking us to do in terms of what's happening around us? And yeah, it's not necessarily getting money and moving across to a different country, but it's looking and seeing who is moving around me. Who's moving into my workplace? Who's moving into our neighborhoods? Who's moving into the places where I visit frequently, the restaurants that I go to? And not only that, but where can I move into? Maybe it's a new hobby I pick up. Maybe it's a new job that you have. Maybe it's something at school you're doing with the kids. All these things, these are opportunities. Movements constantly happen. And the only way that we can see the movement of the gospel, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, is through movement. So where might God be asking us to be moving into? Where might God be moving people into our spheres of influence? And the first step of that is to be in prayer, to ask God, where are you doing this? How can we be joining you? You know, a lot of times when we pray, we have a long list of prayer. And we ask God to bless our prayer list. God, would you come in to do this? Would you come in to do that? But how much do we spend time asking God, God, what are you doing? How can we join into what you're doing? And how can we go about doing that? And that's going to be confirmed through his word as we pray, as we listen, as we devote, as the disciples devoted themselves to prayer. It has been always looking to God and seeing what God is doing and joining him in what he's doing. You know, John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. How much time have we spent doing work, but the result is nothing because we haven't been abiding? That's such a sobering passage that I think about. That I could be doing all this good work, things that I think are great, and that I've asked God, would you be blessing it? But if I haven't been spending that time abiding in him, he says it in here. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But on the flip side, he says, whatever you do in 1 Corinthians, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. So the simplest thing that I could be doing, eating and drinking, if it's through abiding, if it's in him, can be glorifying to him. But some of the hard work that I might be doing and I'm thinking it's for him, that might be doing nothing. So much of it is the idea of how do we abide in Jesus. And so this opportunity, the Kairos moment, is the opportunity for us to know Jesus, know him in fresh and new ways, and make him known. You know, when we think about what God is doing in moving people, it's all for one purpose, like I shared. And this is kind of the Navigators, the organization, our logo, our motto, is to know him and make him known. And I think that's so relevant to us, for us, is to know him and to make him known. Through the Holy Spirit, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, as the disciples back then were excited because they had a living Jesus, we also have a living Jesus who's advocating for us. The accuser is going to come and say, you guys aren't good enough. You're too busy. You have all this stuff going on, and you're not good. You don't know how to say. You don't know how to share the gospel. But Jesus says, no, I died for you. You're my child. You're righteous. You have everything because you're my child. And all you need to do is be filled with the Holy Spirit by abiding in me and to go. I'm going to go back to that image that I had in the beginning. When I held my, you know, as I held my son in discipline, if we could imagine ourselves to be held by our Father, not in discipline, but in love, that sometimes we need to be still and stuck and in the arms of our Father to feel powerless so that we can be filled with his power, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that you give us your word, which is living and active, and that your word gives us insight into what you're doing now. And we thank you for the work that you're doing now in bringing people from all the ends of the earth to places like Chicago, to places like the U.S., to all over, so that people might find you and know you and to reach you, and you are not far from them. We thank you that this is a grace. We thank you for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world and how you are using them mightily to bring about the power of the gospel and the kingdom. And we thank you that we can be also a part of what you're doing. Just give us insight into how we might be moving into what you're doing. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.